The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation." While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would use your word to instruct us in the faith, that you would use your word to teach us about Christ and his kingdom. And indeed, Lord, that you would use your word to reveal more fully to us the will of you. And we pray that you would be pleased to enable us by your Spirit to understand these things more deeply, that you would give us sight, that you would give us the ability to hear, and that you would cause us to be humble before your word and keep us free from distractions and burdensome cares that are before us in our lives these days. And we ask that we would indeed sit at the Savior's feet now, for we pray in his name. Amen. So the conflict is starting to heighten in Matthew's gospel as we progress further into Jesus' ministry. In the previous section that we studied last week, Jesus speaks directly to the Pharisees' accusation to the crowd that he was in league with the devil, that it was by dark forces that he was casting out demons and healing people. And now, as is clearly evidenced in the first verse of our text this morning, the Pharisees are joined by the scribes, and they apparently are giving answer to what Jesus has just said. So there's a sense in which Jesus has just spoken his condemnation of them, calling them spawn of the serpent for the evil words that they speak, and they in turn ask Jesus for a sign. In Matthew's Gospel, the title teacher is used of those on the outside. We don't ever find the disciples using this title for Jesus, but it is found on the lips of the religious leaders, as it is here. So there's some recognition that Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi of some kind, but the Pharisees and scribes are now asking him to give them something more. They want a sign that cannot be doubted. There's a bit of irony in this request, of course, because Jesus has just performed a sign, a miracle that was not disputed in casting out the demon from the man back in verse 22. And he's been performing signs throughout his ministry, even telling John the Baptist to report, the disciples of John the Baptist to report back to John what they see and hear. But again, the Pharisees and scribes seem to be asking for something more definitive, at least as far as they're concerned. And while asking for a sign isn't necessarily wrong, there are evidences in Scripture when God wants his people or a particular person asks for a sign. Nevertheless, here, their request is undoubtedly viewed negatively. Jesus dismisses their request because of the attitude behind it. It's not a request that arises from faith, but from unbelief. Interestingly enough, in Matthew's gospel, guess when the last time it was when a sign was demanded of Jesus? You know, back in chapter 4, when Jesus was being tested and tempted in the wilderness by Satan. You know, remember the challenge? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, show me that you're the Son of God. Show me a sign of your authority. Show me some heavenly hocus-pocus or divine razzle-dazzle. Well, the scribes and Pharisees really are ones in league with Satan. They are a brood of vipers. They are children of the devil. They are of the seed of the serpent. They're asking for the same kind of thing. So Jesus answers, but in doing so, he's really giving a counter-challenge, and he declares, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, immediately, Jesus calling this generation evil and adulterous should bring a couple of things to our minds in Israel's history. First, we are right to think of the generation in the wilderness with Moses. In Numbers 32 and verse 13, we read, "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone." Or in Deuteronomy 1:35, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers." And remember, Yahweh had performed signs and wonders in Egypt. He had delivered Israel out of Egypt, miraculously led them through the sea, defeated Pharaoh's mighty chariot army. And if that wasn't enough evidence, he'd also miraculously provided food and water for them in the wilderness. Now that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle. He's been forming signs and wonders, and yet the present generation, Jesus' generation, is determined in their unbelief. But Jesus also calls the present generation an adulterous generation. What should that remind us of? Well, most likely the northern kingdom of Israel and its rebellion of not only false worship against Yahweh, but even more of worshiping false gods, such as Baal. Recall the reign of Ahab, who really was the worst for all intents and purposes, and his wife, Queen Jezebel. Israel's worship of false gods was covenantal treason against Yahweh, and therefore constituted adultery. See, remember, the scene at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments was, for all intents and purposes, a marriage ceremony between Yahweh and Israel. See, what had happened? Yahweh had rescued his bride from Egypt, and he pledges to take care of her, provide for her, and so forth. And because of this redemption, because salvation had been provided, Israel, in turn, promised to be a faithful bride. Now, that happens for a while, but as history bears out, it doesn't continue that way. And so the condemnation of adultery comes. Now, we see this illustrated particularly in the prophet Hosea. Listen to the language from chapter 3 and verse 1 of that book. "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." And you'll remember how Hosea's life as a prophet was to reflect Yahweh's relationship to adulterous Israel. Hosea was a prophet sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was a king of Israel. Now, for those of you well-versed in your king's theology, the fact that he was named Jeroboam tells us something significant, because it was under Jeroboam I that Israel began its slide down the slippery slope to idolatry and the adultery of worshiping false gods. And more on Jonah momentarily, but hopefully you get a sense of the situation, of the wretched spiritual state of Israel in Jesus' day. There's the sense of the wilderness generation and the generations that were given over to false worship. And they are a generation particularly manifest in the religious leaders, who are evil in their unbelief and have committed adultery against Yahweh. Despite their thinking otherwise, they are worshiping other gods. and particularly the God of their own making, their scrupulous traditions that have replaced God's law. Now they are demanding for a multiplication of signs, unwilling to accept the signs that have already been done before their very eyes. And in this regard, the Pharisees and scribes are very much like Pharaoh in Egypt, whose heart was not softened by the signs that Moses performed, that Yahweh unmistakably displayed before him. But they are becoming all the more hardened by the wonders that Jesus performs. So their demand for a further sign is the evidence of their wicked and adulterous hearts. And Jesus declares, "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, clearly, Jesus is referring to his death and burial, and by implication, his resurrection, because just as Jonah was spit out by the fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus will be raised up from the earth, from the land. You may even recall in Jonah chapter 2 how Jonah's death-like experience is described as going to the foundations of the earth, the language there, even to the roots of the mountains. Well, in similar fashion, that's what's pictured in Jesus' burial. He will go into the heart of the earth, but he's not going to stay there, just as Jonah didn't stay in the fish, but went to preach to Nineveh. Now, for a moment, let's stop and ask the question what Jesus means by the term sign, and just kind of ask what a sign's purpose was for the people of God. Well, you know, very simply, a sign points towards something else. It points towards something greater, doesn't it? You know, if you're driving along the highway and you see a billboard or a sign for, let's say, an amusement park, and it has a picture of a roller coaster and cartoon characters and smiling children, that sign, that billboard, directs you to a greater reality, doesn't it? And in a sense, it gives you a foretaste of what to expect. Well, in similar fashion, God's signs indicate to His people what He will do for them. Signs also reveal what God is calling His people to be or to do. See, Jesus' healings, His signs, indicate something about the kingdom that has come in Him, don't they? And if Jesus' ministry of the kingdom is about turning back the curse of sin through miracles, and in preaching the gospel to the poor and the like, then that tells us something about our calling and what we are to be about. See, there's a ministry of reconciliation that is fundamental to the church's calling, to our calling, even as we imitate Jesus in these things. See, we are called to turn back the curse, so to speak, by the ways in which we live our lives, loving our enemies, reconciling with an offended brother, dealing properly with anger and lust, and being people of our word, and so on. When we live in this fashion, when we act this way in imitation of our Savior, then we are taking our stand against sin and the curse of sin upon humanity and living as the new humanity created in Christ Jesus. You know, we might not think this is quite as spectacular as miraculously healing the blind or the deaf or casting out demons, but it's a vital way in which we participate in the advancing of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Then notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Noah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus states that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. "So will the Son of Man be to this generation." Matthew doesn't record that explicitly. It could very well be that it's implied. But rather, Matthew's point seems to be, he seems to focus on the fact that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, which seems to indicate that it was without accompanying signs. That's a debatable point. But Jesus seems to be building the argument that Nineveh didn't even have the signs that this generation has. And yet they repented at the mere preaching of Jonah. You know, this generation has the signs with preaching, but they remain unrepentant and steadfast in their unbelief. And a greater than Jonah is here. Now, there's an interesting sequence to take into account here. Jonah goes through his death and resurrection experience and then preaches to Nineveh, whereas Jesus has yet to go through his death and resurrection experience. But recall Jonah's reticence to go to Nineveh at all. Why was that? Well, because one, he knew that Yahweh is gracious and might show mercy on these wicked people. He says as much at the end of the book. And also, because a prophet, as a prophet in Israel, Jesus taking him away from Israel was a symbolic removal of his word from his people. Jonah's leaving Israel and going to Nineveh was a sign of judgment upon Israel. Now, let's see if we can draw some further parallels then between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah was a preacher of repentance, and by his death and resurrection and experience in the fish, he then preached the gospel to the heathen in Nineveh, so that Israel might follow suit and listen to the prophet's voice. Now, the same is true of Jesus, the prophet. Jesus came preaching to Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Israel persisted in her unbelief. Jesus is delivered into the hands of Pontius Pilate. He is crucified, dead, and buried, and spends 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. But then he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And where does the gospel go after the resurrection of Christ? Through his disciples, it goes to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles repent and believe. And all of this serves God's purpose to provoke Israel to jealousy. See Romans 10 and 11. That she may heed the voice of one greater than Jonah, one in whom the Gentiles come to the light and mercy of the Lord. And when you stop and look at it, this is part of the apostles' message to the Jews, even as we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. What do they say? They say, heed the sign of the resurrection and repent. Now, in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of Christ, who is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, that Jesus has made peace, that he's brought reconciliation to God, and that he came and preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near. Paul in Romans 4 states that the faith of Abraham will be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. See, the greater than Jonah has come, and the sign is heightened and magnified by the fullness of time. Behold, O Israel, the supreme sign, an empty tomb, and the streaming of the Gentiles to the city of David's greater son. Behold, O people, not a people, the Son of God offers you repentance unto life through his own life, death, and resurrection. Harvest begun in the last days of Jonah proceeds in these present last days. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried in the grave, and then risen from the dead. He is God's sign. You know, and isn't this what Simeon said would be the case as he held the Savior in his arms? Mark well. This child is destined to be a sign. The generation that Jesus addresses, they have greater light, but most will not believe. And the Ninevites will rise up in the judgment with that generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now the greater than Jonah has come, but the people do not repent at his preaching. Those entrusted with the promises of God despised them and twisted them in their rebellion. So the Lord goes outside of the borders of Israel to make for himself a people. Now just to kind of set forth the parallels a little bit more starkly, Israel in rebellion, you have the death and resurrection of Jonah and the word to Nineveh. There's Israel in rebellion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the gospel goes forth at Pentecost to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. See, and then this flows right into Jesus' argument and the point he makes in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Interestingly enough, the Gentiles of the first century respond to the preaching of the apostles when the Jews refuse. Well, likewise, the Queen of Sheba sought the wisdom of Solomon, while the scribes and Pharisees refused to accept wisdom incarnate. The Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon's wisdom, and she responds positively. the Pharisees and the scribes come and similarly test Jesus, but respond negatively and continuing in unbelief. The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, Gentiles, received the message, repented, and they were not a people who've become the people of God. The Israel's mission from the very beginning in the promise made to Abram in Genesis 12 was to bless all the families of the earth. And the Lord's going to accomplish that whether Israel is a willing participant or not. Again, look at remember the story of Jonah. He didn't want to go. He was reticent to go, and he embodied Israel's disobedience in that regard. Also, interestingly enough, the expectation of the Jews in Jesus' day was for them to judge the Gentiles at the resurrection. But Jesus reverses the order. Now, with all of that set before you, I hope it's clear and obvious the great light against which this generation of Jesus' day is sinning against. And that being the case, their spiritual state is dire. And see, that's what Jesus is going on to detail in verses 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Notice that Jesus again uses the phrase, this evil generation. He's tying together what he's just said about they're asking for a sign and the implications of that, and then expounding what is the state of this generation. And the situation is grim, isn't it? Israel is plagued by demons. We noted that particularly last week. And that's evidence of their idolatry and false worship. But what's Jesus getting at here? What more is he revealing? Well, he's actually summarizing his own ministry and the consequences of his rejection by Israel's leaders. Jesus drives out demons from Israel, but the demons will return in force because Israel has not received the Spirit that Jesus brings. By the end of the generation, the Jews had lathered themselves into a frenzy of rebellion against Rome, which leads to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. You see, like the generation in the wilderness that was killed off in the 40 years in the wilderness, so this generation will be killed off in about 40 years, symbolically, in 70 AD, when Rome is used by the Lord to wipe them out. And notice the language. Demons apparently go out into waterless places. They go out into the wilderness. And this message matches the common conception of demons in that day. Where did Jesus encounter the prince of demons? Well, it was out in the wilderness. But then the demon comes back. And he brings seven of his buddies with him. Well, seven is a number of completion. It's a number reflecting totality. So the demon possession is not only exponentially worse, but the epitome and perfection of wickedness. Jesus is in the midst of cleaning the house. And the people need to respond then by faithfully keeping the house clean. But as we'll see, Israel doesn't do that. Jesus' statement here is prophetic. Things for Israel for this generation are bad. And sadly, later on, they're going to be worse. Well, this brings us into the third and final section in verses 46 to 50. And at first glance, this might not seem to have anything to do with what Jesus has just been saying. But let's look at it again. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, first of all, verse 46, by good and necessary implication, means that Jesus is teaching inside of a house. For his mother and brothers to be outside means, of course, that he has to be inside. Second, depending on what translation you might have in front of you, verse 47 may or may not be there. Some manuscripts have it, others don't. I just read from the ESV, which doesn't include it, but earlier the New King James I read from does have it, and it simply reads, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. So one text has some individual saying this to Jesus, and the other leaves it out. If it's not included, we haven't lost the point since that Matthew's making, because the information is given to us in verse 46. And if it is to be included, then Matthew's just emphasizing the point. But what's the point? Well, obviously, Jesus' mother and his brothers are outside. They're on the outside. And Matthew relates to us that they want to talk to him. What about? We don't know. But Jesus replies in a way that might surprise us a bit, and would have even been quite offensive to a Jewish audience in that day. So then what's Jesus saying when he refers to his disciples as his mother and brothers, and even in the last verse, sisters? Well, the whole scene is symbolic. See, it pictures a new reality that has come with his kingdom. Jesus has been teaching in the house, and those who are within the house form the inside group of Jesus' disciples. Significantly, Jesus' mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to come in. See, their blood, their family, and in that day and age, they would have received priority of place, but Jesus is changing the paradigm. Chapter 13, Jesus' brothers will be named, verse 55, and mention is also made of his sisters, verse 56. Acts and Galatians tell us that Mary was a believer, as were some of Jesus' brothers. But their blood kinship with Jesus is not what makes them part of this inside group. As he often does, Jesus relativizes family bonds. What makes someone a mother, a brother, or sister of Jesus is not blood, but doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven? Well, it's exemplified in Jesus, of course, and summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that's the minimal argument we can make given the context of Matthew's text. But now understand how this ties in with Jesus denouncing this evil and adulterous generation and a demon-possessed house. See, Jesus is inaugurating a new generation. He's building a new house, a spirit-filled house, and the bloodlines are no longer important. They don't count the most anymore. Now, that would have been a great encouragement to Matthew's early church audience, reading this and hearing this before 70 AD. They would have understood more profoundly the new family that Jesus had created, with ties deeper and more lasting than blood. Now, even if you can trace your bloodline all the way back to Abraham, it doesn't matter. What really matters is that you're defined by the faith of Abraham. Now, go back and read Galatians 3, 1-14 again. That's part of the point, one of the points that Paul's making. Listen to verses 7 and 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And jump down to verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through Jesus' own example, the natural family is secondary. He's made this point earlier in Matthew's Gospel. Now, yes, the natural family is important, but it's secondary. The first family is the church. This is the heavenly family, and it's the model for the earthly family. As one writer has made in this he makes this double declaration, the negative declaration. The family is not God's most important institution on earth. Family is not the social agent that most significantly shapes and forms the character of Christians. Family is not the primary vehicle of God's grace and salvation for a waiting, desperate world. A positive declaration. The church is God's most important institution on earth. The church is the social agent that most significantly shapes and forms the character of Christians. And the church is the primary vehicle of God's grace and salvation for a waiting, desperate world. Did you notice the detail that Matthew provides? He refers to, and you can just picture this, Jesus stretching out his hand toward his disciples and saying, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And think about when this happens. Here's Jesus going toe-to-toe with a group of people in the Pharisees and scribes who don't really like him very much and are threatened by him. And then there's this other group gathered around Jesus that aren't threatened by him at all and recognize his power is coming from heaven and are willing to receive his teaching about the kingdom of heaven even as they newly discover the will of the Heavenly Father. Imagine being one of the men or women sitting there. And the clear implication is that there were women who were included in the broader label of Jesus' disciples. But imagine being one of the men or women sitting there and seeing and hearing Jesus say that. Yeah, you would have been stunned, shocked. Maybe you would have been humbled or flattered that Jesus would say that about you. But Jesus still speaks this way, doesn't he? For whoever does the will of the Heavenly Father is the brother, sister, and mother of Jesus. You are part of the family of faith that is eternal. And Jesus stretches out his hand and says as much to each of us today. Even as we seek to live according to the heavenly pattern he has set forth. He's calling you brother, or sister, or mother. It's not just offhand Southern Christian lingo, but it's a title of affection and love as you are willing to be associated with him and called by his name. And may that reality and the voice of Jesus saying such words to you be an encouragement to your faith and cause you to pursue all the more intently the will of your Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the identity that we have in Christ, our Savior and Lord, our elder brother. And we pray that you would impress that identity upon our hearts all the more fully, that we indeed might be those who pursue hard after your heavenly will and who seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. May this be true of us, and may you indeed continue to strengthen us by your Spirit to this end, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.